I'm sorry I wasn't here last week. I was meant to be originally, so hopefully you had a good substitute. But I thought maybe these 2 weeks we'd just look at some verses in the early part of the book of the Hebrews. These are very well-known verses, the opening verses of the book we'll look at tonight. And then next week we might just go on into some of the chapters that follow. So we'll read in Hebrews and in chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at sundry, or who in different times and in different ways, it really means, who at sundry times and in different manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Son, or in Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, or perhaps better, and when he bringeth again the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now that'll maybe suffice for the reading tonight. We might refer to the verses in the rest of the chapter, but we'll just read those six. I'm sure God will bless the reading of his word. I'm sure maybe most are aware tonight that this book is quite a unique book in our New Testament, despite the fact that the Bible in front of me says at the beginning of it, of the book, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Hebrews. There's really no reason that you could authoritatively say that. There are 27 books in the New Testament. There are 13 of them that are undoubtedly written by Paul. There are 13 more that are undoubtedly written by somebody other than Paul. And that leaves one book, the book of the Hebrews. Now, whether that means Paul wrote 14, I think that bleeping is my car, by the way, but don't worry, it does this very occasionally. I think there's a spider or something in it, so it'll stop in a minute. So whether Paul wrote 14 and somebody wrote 13, or whether the rest wrote 14 and he only wrote 13, all depends on who wrote this book. Now, I personally think probably Paul did, but that's beside the point. The reason that we're not told is because this book, in many ways, above all the books of the New Testament, is particularly taken up with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a reason for that. These people who have been written to, you'll notice, are a national group, or perhaps more than just a national group, they're a religious group of people. The epistle to the Hebrews. First man in our Bible who was ever called a Hebrew was Abraham. And you know that Abraham, then Isaac, then Jacob, and the children of Israel came from that line. Hebrews is a collective name that's given to them. Paul himself, in fact, being of the tribe of Benjamin, which was considered to be particularly purely Jewish, you would find he described himself as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. And these people were very different from all the rest of the people who received the gospel in the New Testament. And this is why they were different. You see, Paul could write to other places and he said, ye turn from idols to serve the living and true God. And he could say of other places where people had become Christians, he said, before you came to Christ, he could speak about the life that they lived. And he could say they were whoremongers, fornicators, adulterers. He could speak of their past life. And he'd say, now, that's what you turn to God from. But remarkably, when we come to this book of the Hebrews, and these were not a people who had been idol worshippers. And they had not been a people who were marked by lawlessness and rebellion. They were, in fact, a deeply religious people to whom had been delivered the very scheme of not man-made religion, but God-ordained religion in our Old Testament. They were in a very unique position. Now that meant, you see, things weren't just as clear-cut in a sense for these people in terms of what they turned from and in what they turned to.
Because you see, they had a great system of religion. And in that system of religion, there were very real, touchable, tangible things. They knew, first of all, about a tabernacle in the wilderness and a temple at one point, and they were real physical buildings. And they weren't just the imaginations of men. They were designed by God, and the instructions passed on to men, and they were designated as places where the presence of God was to be found. They had priests, real men, appointed by God, from one particular tribe of their nation, the tribe of Levi, and from one particular family within that tribe, and they could see them, they could hear them, they could touch them. They wore fancy robes, again, designated by Scripture, and they went into certain parts of those buildings, that tabernacle and that temple, and then there's another part where only once a year, a great particular day, the high priest went in. And there was tables, and a table rather, and a lampstand, and various altars, an altar of incense, and a burnt offering altar outside the building. And there was an Ark of the Covenant, and the cherubim over the mercy seat, and the very Shekinah presence of God himself. Now, they now had to discover that all of that was finished. It was all gone. Now, there's a reason it was all finished, but the reason is all of that. Remember on the road to Emmaus, the Lord Jesus spoke with two of his disciples, and it says, he turned to Moses and the prophets, and he expounded from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Elsewhere it says, concerning these things, every whit speaks of him. And what these Hebrew believers are going to have to find out now, is that rather than a system, everything that they now have rests upon a person. Now, this is very relevant to you and I today because we need to understand the same thing. You see, we have not come to a system of man's religion. We haven't come, you know, people like to put labels on the folks that meet in a plate like this. They call them brethren or whatever else. But it's a very unbiblical and unscriptural thing to do because, you see, we have not come to a system. We have come to a person. And that is why you will repeatedly hear phrases like these, gathered around the name and the person of the Lord Jesus, and to nothing else. Unfortunately, these things are being lost today, and we bring in traditions, and we bring in things that really just turn things, if you like, almost into a man-made system. But the great truth of this book, and what we're going to see over these two nights, is the vital thing that Paul has to tell these Hebrews is this: you have something far, far better than everything that you've left. And everything that you now have centers in a person. It's the person of the Lord Jesus. And maybe that is why the writer, if it is Paul, obscures that and doesn't tell us clearly who he is. The way he writes and things he says and references to other things that lead us to believe it probably is. But he obscures it because he doesn't want any other person in any way to dilute the message he's bringing, which is that everything centers in Christ. Now, we're not going to look at the whole of the book. If you want to look at it, just you can think of it this way. Up to chapter 10, verse 18, is what we call the teaching part of the book. And from chapter 10, verse 18 onwards, is what we often call the practical part of the book. And in those first 9.5 chapters, then what you have before us is a presentation of the Lord Jesus, in a sense, in three very distinct ways. You will see the Lord Jesus in these opening chapters in particular. You'll see something about his person. And we're going to see two aspects to that. There are two little phrases. One of them says this: he was made like unto his brethren. And the other one says this: he passed through the heavens. And the two great truths you'd find in the opening six chapters of this book, and we may touch on them a little bit of this, that in the Lord Jesus, we have one who has brought deity from heaven to earth. But we also have one who has taken manhood from earth to heaven. He was made like unto his brethren. And we're going to say something about that over these 2 weeks. But not only that, this man Jesus, and in this book he's often called Jesus, that's something we'll look at perhaps more next week, just simply by the one name Jesus, quite unusual outside the Gospels to find that, but in the book of the Hebrews it's very prevalent. We find that Jesus has passed through the heavens. And the next section, chapter 7 to 10, verse 18, as we've mentioned, it deals with what we might call not just his person, but now his priesthood. And in particular, it looks at that system that they had and all that's been replaced. And we don't have time to look at it, but you look it for yourself, and this is what you'll discover. That they have a far greater priest now than they ever had before. They can look at all the priests they ever had, and the Bible pulls out one man, Melchizedek, and it shows them to them that this man was far superior to any priest that they ever had, even to Aaron himself, in fact, even to Abraham, the father of the nation. And it says, and Melchizedek, by the way, is just one made like unto the Son of God. Just one who was in a similitude to the Lord Jesus. So he says, look, the priest you've got now is far greater. And he'll speak of their sacrifices, and he says, well, they were repeated again and again, but this man has offered up one sacrifice for sins forever. That's far greater than anything you ever had before. You don't have to come every week or every month or even on the great day of atonement every year. You don't have to do any of these things because the Lord Jesus has dealt with sin once and for all and forever, and it's never to be repeated. And he'll even speak about that place where he came to and where he operates, and he'll say, it's not, you know, between the cherubim, beyond the veil, where the he says, it's in heaven itself. This is not some holy place made with hands. He said, this priest has gone into heaven. He said, that's far, far greater now, isn't it? And there's many more things that we don't have time to look at, and he can tell us that in every aspect, what we have in the Lord Jesus is greater. Now, when you come to the practical bit at the end of the book, that then you'll find that what's really centered there is the presence of the Lord Jesus. And maybe on some other occasion, we might say something about that. In there as well is a little chapter on his people in chapter 11. And there's a great assessment of the great heroes of the faith throughout the history of the Bible. But our two chapters at the beginning, and in particular these verses tonight, I want us to look at the particular aspect that is in view here. And this is it. Throughout this book, the Lord Jesus is going to be referred to very often simply as Jesus. And the reason for that is going to be to emphasize that he is a real man. But before we ever get to that, and that's what, God willing, we're going to look at next week, the writer in these opening verses is going to establish one of the great doctrinal principles of the Christian faith. Now, this is one of the things that mark out the difference between true believers and the false cults that come round our doors today, of whom there are innumerable. This is one of the great acid tests. This is the acid test. Is Jesus Christ God himself? Well, that's an absolute fundamental of the Christian faith. True Christianity, biblical Christianity, demands an acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, God himself. That is the very reason he was put on the cross. You look at the John's Gospel, for example, the Jews make it absolutely clear, and they know their Bible. He being a man maketh himself God. That's the very reason they had him put to death. You see, by claiming to be the Son of God, they well knew from their Old Testament understanding that to claim to be the Son of God is to claim to be God himself. That is why John, at the beginning of his Gospel, can write, as a good Jew, God manifest in flesh. The Lord Jesus, let us remember, we're going to see this. Now, how is this going to be established in these verses? I have in the house a book called A Systematic Theology, and it tells me something very helpful. It says, when you want to identify God, you look at four things. And there are four great proofs of God, and here they are. One is the names by which he is addressed. You look at the titles, you look at the names, and you will find the divine person by looking at the names that are given. We'll see something of that here, right in our opening verse. God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, verse 2 rather, hath in these last days spoken unto us, now my Bible in front of me says, by his Son. But the his is in italics. And that's to tell me that it just simply shouldn't be there. He has spoken unto us by Son or in Son. And he's giving a divine title. And he's telling us this, that the words of the Lord Jesus are the words of God himself. It's no longer an indirect message. It's a direct message from God. Then my book tells me, not only the names that are given indicate to us that we're looking at God, But secondly, it tells us that the works that are carried out, there are certain things that only God can do, nobody else. And here, of course, in our verse, we have one of them as well. Look at the end of verse 2, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, we'll see in these verses there are certain other things that he does that only God can do. So, there are the names. If you want to have a little alliteration to remember them, I put it this way. His worth, demonstrated by his names. His works. Now, here's another one now. My book puts it this way. It says the attributes. The very things that are, I've called it this now, the wonder of deity. Now look at our verses again. Look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. He's telling us there that as far as the wonder of deity is concerned, the Lord Jesus uniquely, we'll look at the words in a moment, but uniquely is exactly God. There's not the slightest difference. When you look at the Lord Jesus, you're looking at God. When you consider the Lord Jesus, you're considering God. And when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, you've put your faith in the one true God. Now, there's a fourth one. And the fourth one is a little bit further down our verse. And it's a very important one. And it's now not so much the question of his worth, as seen in his names, or his works, as seen in his actions, or indeed the wonder of being God, as seen in his various attributes, but it is the worship. Remember that great commandment, the first commandment, the great commandment as it's referred to? There is only one God. The Lord thy God is one God. And thou shalt worship no other God. It is one of the great indications of deity. Remember in the book of the Revelation when John falls down before an angel. He's rebuked and told to get up on his feet. You can't worship angels. But look at verse 6 that we've read today. The end of the verse says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now that's the four things we want to look at for the 25 minutes we've left. Names. Here's the first one in verse 2, isn't it? By Son. What's the writer saying? He says, look, this is how God has worked so far. In different times. In different ways. He spoke unto your fathers. Now, he couldn't have said that to the Romans or the Ephesians or the Colossians because they were idol worshippers. But to these Hebrews, he says, God did in different ways and at different times speak to your fathers by the prophets. And there it is in front of us, those 39 books of our Old Testament. Now, you'll discover that these men were quite remarkable. Peter's epistle that we looked at once before when we were here, it refers to them as men of God, born along by the Spirit of God. But unfortunately, we discover this, that sometimes when these men spoke, they were speaking the words of God. But sadly, our Bible is a very accurate and a very truthful book, and it presents to us even the greatest men of the Bible with all their flaws and with all their failures. And sadly, very often when these men spoke, it was not the word of God. Very sadly, sometimes. Now, the things that are recorded in Scripture, of course, the Spirit of God has seen that that is the word of God. But often, you see, we read of some of these men, from time to time, it says of Samson, for example, the Spirit of God was upon him. And we find that different men reveal different things. Moses was given a great deal of revelation, but then there's a tremendous number of things that David had revealed that Moses didn't. And then there's tremendous things that Isaiah and Jeremiah, and then there are things that Daniel had revealed and nobody else in the whole of the Old Testament did. Different men, different ways. Some of them had visions. Some of them, like Moses, actually went right up onto the mountain and met God face to face. Some of them found scrolls. Some of them, it was different ways and in different, that's how God worked. Here a little, there a little. As it says in the New Testament, line upon line, precept upon precept. But now, says the Hebrew writer, that's finished. In these last days, God has chosen a different thing. He says, this is what God, in these last days, he has spoken unto us, not by anybody, but in Son. This is God himself. And this is the New Testament title of the Lord Jesus, not really referred to in the Old Testament as the Son. But here in the New Testament, now revealed, as we see a little further down the verses here, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Not the day that he became his Son. but a day when the Lord Jesus was manifested as Son. There were many such days, weren't there? I think of just three or four in particular. Here's one of them. When he was born, that Holy One that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. That's what the angel said to Mary. I think of that occasion when he comes to the banks of Jordan to be baptized. And here now he's being publicly manifested out to a nation. And it says the Spirit of God abode upon him. And God, it says, opened heaven to declare, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. I think there's maybe another great occasion too, you know, on Calvary's cross when, well, some would tell us that that's the incident that causes them to have difficulty seeing that the Lord Jesus is God manifest in flesh. But you know, the heathen Roman centurion looked on in wonder and turned, and he was the man who saw it up close, and this is what he said. Surely this was the Son of God. And the final words the Lord Jesus spoke on that cross, and the first word he spoke on that cross, were both to his Father. Father, forgive them. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And then, of course, you know, Romans, at the beginning of that great epistle, Paul says this, but to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. A resurrection from out among the dead. And so in all of these ways, God declared him, as it says in our chapter here, in the most repeated verse in our Bible, thou art my Son. This day have I brought thee forth. This day have I begotten thee. So, if you look down the rest of the chapter, now I just point these out for your own, you can look at them afterwards, but just look at some of the other names that you'll see. The right hand of the majesty on high. Verse 5 we've mentioned, thou art my Son. We didn't go as far as verse 8, did we? But look at what it says. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's very clear cut, isn't it? People like to go to obscure passages to try and explain away the deity of Christ. Right on the surface here. Unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Look again at verse 10. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth. You see, these are all divine titles, and they're all applied to the Lord Jesus. If we had time tonight, we could go through the scripture, you will discover there are over 100 of them. Men need to be very careful. Appalling things happening in our world, aren't we now? We're not just criticizing people for the sake of it, but you know, I just thought how awful yesterday. Here, celebrity couple, and they've had a child, and you know, one of the American newspapers, some of you know I'm just back from there, had said that the birth of this child was causing greater interest than the birth of Christ. Well, what a blasphemous, awful thing to say. The birth of a child, well, we don't need to go into the character of the two people involved, but you know, one of the names they've chosen, Shiloh. It's one of the divine titles of the Lord Jesus. It's only found once in the Bible. Until Shiloh come, it's the name of the lawgiver that will come from the tribe of Judah. And you would see that beautifully fulfilled in Roman times when the giving of law had passed from the tribe of Judah. And they no longer had the prerogative. They didn't even have the prerogative to pass a death sentence on the Lord Jesus because the scepter had passed. But Shiloh had come. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is the great divine one. The divine titles of the Lord Jesus. But look at the next thing. His works. Look at what we have in verse 2. This is in the past. By whom also he made the worlds. The creation. I see you've got some good literature at the door I was in while the brother was praying. Just the end of your prayer meeting there. And I saw some of the literature there. By whom also he made the worlds. By him. In Colossians, the writer says it was made by him, and for him, and in him. He designed it all. That is why it is so marvelous, isn't it? A friend of mine, he's now with the Lord, and he was dreadfully ill with a terrible illness, and it was in very intricate parts of his body, a terrible cancer. And he went up there to Glasgow for treatment, and the professor who was to treat him turned out as he was, he didn't know, of course, but the professor was explaining to him in simple terms the wonder of the workings of his body. And my Christian friend turned to the professor and he says, well, he says, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, quoting from the Old Testament. And the professor turned out to be a believer. He says, certainly, he says, and he quoted the verses. You see, there's a designer behind it all. It's the Lord Jesus.
They were all made by him, for him. That's in the past. But look down our verses a little bit further, and you'll see the present. You'll discover in verse 3, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. That's not in the past, that's in the present. You know, that never ever ceased to be true. That's hard to understand, isn't it? The hymn writer has put it beautifully. The hymn writer considering the Lord Jesus, no doubt considering these words, she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger. This is what the hymn writer has written. It says, he held up heaven and earth while Mary held up him. That's beyond our comprehension, isn't it? But that's the man that this book is all about tonight. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. You know, Christian, tonight, don't you be worried. Global warming will not finish this world. And a nuclear holocaust will not finish this world. And some disease that wipes out everybody on the planet is not going to finish this world. And some meteor coming out of space is not going to finish it all either. The same word that brought it into being, the Lord Jesus, is the word that now upholds it. And it's the word that one day is going to let it all go. And he's going to deal with it. He will bring it to an end. In fact, look a little bit further down our chapter. And have a little look at verse 10 onwards. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture, thou shalt fold them up. And they shall be changed, but thou art the same. And thy years shall not fail. That's the future now, isn't it? In the past, he made all things. In the present, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. In the past, he also made the world. In the present, he's upholding all things by the word of his power. In the future, he'll fold them up like a garment and replace them. You see, only God can do that. But you know, there's another work that only God can do. This is one of the things that the Jews realized as well. Remember those miracles of the Lord Jesus, and on more than one occasion he said these words to somebody, thy sins be forgiven thee. And they stopped. And they said, wait, hold on a minute. Only God can forgive sin. Now that's very true, by the way. Man-made religion today is making an awful error when it thinks that men can forgive sin. I hear a tremendous amount of things in the media today about very fine people and many very fine Christian people, and much said about the subject of forgiveness. Now, I want you to understand this. You could wrong me and do all sorts of things to my family or my home or whatever, and to some degree or another, I may or may not be able to forgive you for what you've done against me. But I want you to understand this. All sin is ultimately against God, and God alone, and nobody else can ever forgive it. Nobody else. Nobody else can ever forgive it except God. Only God can forgive sins. The Jews knew that. But look at what we have in our verses here. Still in verse 3. He's upholding all things as we've read by the word of his power, but look at the next thing he's done. When he had by himself purged our sins. Here's another great work that only God can do. He's dealt with sin. He's purged by himself. Nobody else. No intermediary now. Not unto the fathers by the prophets now. When he had by himself purged our sins. How do I know he's God? Nobody else made the worlds, but he did. How do I know he's God? Nobody else can forgive sins, but he can. The work of creation and the work of salvation are unique works of deity. And the Lord Jesus, I discovered in these verses, is the one who's carried them both out. There's no question that the Jesus of the book of the Hebrews is the God, the Jehovah of the Old Testament. One and the same. Now look at the next thing as our time goes. I want to think of the wonder. Verse 3 again. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. I think maybe on a previous occasion, I'm not certain, but I think so on a previous occasion here, we looked at the idea of us being in the image of God.
Now, that's a New Testament word that's used, if I remember rightly, 22 times or 23 times, as it's twice in one of the verses, I think. And it is used, it's the word that you and I today get our English word icon. And we speak of people being icons. They're people that we would, that men would aspire to be like, an icon. It says of the Lord Jesus that there is a sense in which he is the image of the invisible God. You can't see God, but you can see the Lord Jesus. He's a representation. It says of you and I that we were created after the image of God. There are certain things about mankind that are unique in all the creation, regardless of what men would tell us today. I listened on the radio just today of a man telling us which family we came from and all the rest of it. It's complete and utter satanic nonsense. Man alone and man uniquely is made in the image of God. No other creature whatsoever is made in the same way. But when I come to this verse, it's not the word icon, it's a different word. It's the only time in the whole of our Bible it's used. It's only used of the Lord Jesus. It's the Greek word charakter with a K, but it's the word from which we get our English word character with a CH. Character. The express image of God. My father used to use an expression. It's very hard to understand, but I tell you, it really is. It's not a word you hear often. The effulgence of his glory. That really is it. Everything that is God is seen in the Lord Jesus. That's remarkable, you know. We could work through the Gospels and we could see this. There are three great essences of deity. God is light, God is life, and God is love. You know what it says of the Lord Jesus? He is the light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. God is light. You know what it says concerning life? In him is life, and nowhere else. You know what it says concerning love? It says God manifested his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you want to see love, you look at the Lord Jesus. If you want to see true light, true understanding, it's only to be found in him. The answers to all man's questions and problems, they're all in him. If you want to have true life, it's only to be found in the Lord Jesus. This is life eternal, that they may know the true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. But you know, there are certain things about God that we say he's omnipresent, he's everywhere at the one time. That the Lord Jesus came to a man in John's Gospel. The man had been told, this is the Messiah, and he's come from Nazareth. The man said, how could anything good come from Nazareth? That's the sort of place it was. You know that? The Lord Jesus was brought up, can I put it reverently and carefully, in the roughest and the toughest and the most disreputable place you could possibly imagine. That's what Nazareth was. That's where he lived. That's where he lived, you know, for somewhere around 28 years of the 33 years that he was on this earth. He's Jesus of Nazareth. We found the Messiah. Nathanael says, and you know, Nathanael was a good man. He was a man. What you saw was what you got. The Lord Jesus says he was without guile. You know, there was no, he just told it how it was. He said, could anything good possibly come from Nazareth? And the Lord Jesus told him about himself. He said, you don't know me. How do you know me? He says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. He's everywhere at all times. He's omnipresent. You see, these are the attributes of God. He's all-powerful. He said, well, he was here on earth, all power is given unto me. You know, when they came to take him in the garden, it says this, they stepped forward, but you know, the text really means that they fell backwards as well. They went to grab him, but as soon as they went near, they fell back. Pilate, with all the authority and power of Rome, says to him, you better answer me because I've got power today. He said, you could have no power at all except it were given you. Why? Because all power was given unto him. All power. He could have called legions of angels. In the coming day, of course, he will be seen as the all-powerful one. But God is not only all-present and all-powerful, he's all-knowing. There's nothing he doesn't know. Wasn't it just again as he just seemed to be a humble traveler on the road, weary at the end of a long day? Tired, 6 o'clock at night at the end of a day's walking, thirsty, hungry, having sent his disciples to buy bread, he asks a woman for a drink. And at the end of the incident in John 4, this is what she says, come see a man who told me all things ever I did. Is not this the Christ? There's nothing he doesn't know.
He knew every detail of her. He could say to her, you've had five husbands and he whom you now hast is not your husband. He knew every single detail. He knew every intricacy. He knew every fault. He knew every failing. And I tell you this, he loved her. And he brought her to himself despite knowing everything about her. There's an encouragement for us all tonight, isn't it? He knows every detail. And despite that, I want to tell you this, he loves you. He loves you so much he died on the cross to save you. And tonight he wants you to be his own if you're not his own. And he knows everything there is to know about you. There's nothing hid from him. These are the wonders of deity, seen in that little expression. There's more we could have said in the chapter on it, but there's the expression. The brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. Little wonder he could say to those disciples, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Little wonder John could say, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of an only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He says, we saw it all. John says later on, as an old man, doesn't he? He says, we handled, we touched, we felt, we listened, we experienced it all, we beheld his glory. Now I want to just touch the final one. Worship. Worship. The first mention of worship in our Bible, dear brother at home would tell us, is in Genesis 22. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Well, now in an English Bible, he's right. But the Bible wasn't written in English. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. If you go back in the Hebrew and you go back to Genesis 18, you will discover this is what happens. Abraham is sitting in the tent door at the heat of the day, and three men appear. At least as far as Abraham was concerned, he thought it was three men. They looked like three men. But if you go on to the next chapter, you'll find that two of the men weren't men at all. They were angels. Because it says that two of them left and two angels came to Sodom. But what about the third man? Who was the third man? Well, if you read that at Genesis 18, you'll discover very clearly the third man was nothing other than an appearance of God himself. Some call them theophanies. I think more accurately, they're Christophanies. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And Abraham spoke to that third man. He addresses him. You look back in Genesis 80, all the way through the chapter, he addresses him by a divine title, Adonai. Lord, 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 Lord. A singular divine title, marking out one of the three men in particular. This is what it says as soon as that man appeared. It says this, Abraham bowed down. Now that's the Hebrew word, worship. It's the first mention of worship in your Bible, and it takes place at the moment when Abraham is confronted with the person of none other than the Lord Jesus himself. When I come to the New Testament, it's a lot easier now because the first mention in Greek is the same as the first mention in English. It's found at the end of Matthew chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. The mention is first of all as an intent. Wise men, it says, came from the east. It says this, we have seen a star in the east and we have come to worship him. Now that's the first mention. But the first carrying out of the act is just a few verses later at the beginning of chapter 2. It says, when they came to where the young child lay with Mary his mother, they fell down and worshipped not them, they fell down and worshipped him. The first mention of worship in our Old Testament is at the moment the Lord Jesus appears to Abraham in Christophany. The first mention of worship in the New Testament is at the moment when in incarnation God is manifest in the flesh and the men from the east behold the babe in the manger and they fell down and they worshipped him. Now, he came into this world in Christophany. He came into this world in incarnation, and when I go down to verse 6 of our passage, I discover he's going to come to this world again. The verse really should read, when he bringeth in again the first begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. God is going to bring the Lord Jesus into this world again. Not to the tent door and the fields, the plains of Mamre. Not to the humble circumstances of perhaps a home by then of some degree in Bethlehem. But this time he's going to bring him. And his feet are going to touch the Mount of Olives and they're going to split and the entire world is going to be reorganized and recentered around the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to reign from shore to shore. He's going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth, and every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess, and included in that, these angelic beings with all their might and all their power and all their majesty, this is what the scripture says, let all the angels of God worship him. You turn to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4 and 5, you will see this fulfilled in picture. John sees in his dream a great throne set in heaven. And he sees an awesome scene all around it. And he sees somebody sitting on the throne, and he's got the title deeds in his hand. And a proclamation is made. Who is worthy to loose the seals, to take the book, to take the scroll, and to open the seals thereof? And John says there was a search made. A search made of the stellar world, and a search made of the terrestrial world, and the search made of the subterranean world. He says there was nobody, never mind to open it. Nobody could even look at it. They couldn't even look at it. Never mind take it, open it. But then he says this, he says, I beheld. And he says, a little lamb, freshly slain, came forth. And he took the book. And you read on then, and this is what you'll read happens. It says then that there's a throng of angels. 10,000 times 10,000 with thousands of thousands. Now, however you want to look at that, the very smallest number that can possibly be is 104 million. There might be many more, but that's as small as it can be. 10,000 by 10,000 is 100 million. And the thousands are both in plural, so it's at least 2 times 2. So there's at least 104 million. Here's the fulfillment of that verse.
When he bringeth in again his first begotten into the world, let all the angels of God worship him. There's nobody else can be worshipped. He's the one true God. God demands worship, and it can go nowhere else but to him. But when we look at the person of the Lord Jesus, although throughout this book we'll see him as a man, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus has passed through the heavens. We have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God. Although we are going to see next week that this lovely one has experienced everything in life that you and I can experience apart from sin, and has walked this scene before us, and is a real, true man in every sense of the word, let us never, ever, ever forget this. That when you and I come into contact and dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are coming into contact and dealing with God himself. Declared to be God by the titles that he's given. Declared to be God by the works that he's carried out. Creation and salvation. Declared to be God by the wonder of his person, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresent. He knows everything. He can do everything. And he is everywhere. Declared to be God because he is absolute light and absolute life and absolute love. Declared to be God because he is the one who is to be worshipped. I think of the words of Thomas. My, these people who come round our doors with another gospel, a false gospel that is not a gospel. They tell me this. They try and maneuver out of it. I think of Thomas. He wasn't there. You know, Thomas, we should never doubt his loyalty. He said at one occasion, let us go with him that we may die with him. And we should never doubt his devotion. But he was a little bit wavering, was Thomas, wasn't he? And he said, the disciples said, we've seen the Lord. And Thomas says, until I see him, in fact, he says, no, it's not going to be enough. He says, until I can see those nail prints, and until I can see the mark of that spear that went, and he says, until I can actually touch it, he says, I will not believe. And the Lord Jesus graciously came again. Maybe there's somebody tonight, and so far you're just saying, I will not believe. The Lord Jesus keeps coming back again. He says, will you believe? And the Lord Jesus came to Thomas that day, and he said, well now, Thomas, there we are. There's the marks. You touch them. You know what Thomas says? He's looking at him. He sees there all the indications of his humility. He sees the marks of the cross, the evidence of his death. And this is what Thomas cries out. My Lord and my God. These people who come to my doors tell me, he says, my Lord, and then looks to heaven and says, my God. You see, they have to add to the scriptures so that they can support their evil, wicked error. Another gospel. They deny the Christ, they deny God. He that has not the Son knows not the Father. That's the sad reality. That's why it's so important for us today to understand the importance of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. God manifest in flesh. We trust that God would bless his word to us tonight, and we'll think of these lovely words.
God, who at different times and in different ways spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in His Son. We trust that God may bless His word, shall we pray? Our God and Father, again, we thank Thee for the person of the Lord Jesus. We think of the wonder of this one, the express image of Thy person. Oh, our Father, we thank Thee as He walked this scene, that men could see God manifest in flesh. And our Father, we thank Thee that we, tonight, who know Him as Saviour, have had the scales removed from our eyes. And by the eye of faith, we've seen Him. And we've recognized who He is, and we've acknowledged His claims, and we've agreed with Him about our own guilt and our sinfulness. And we thank Thee, Father, that in Thy grace and goodness we've been brought to Thee. Our God, what a privilege it is to belong to the person of the Lord Jesus. We pray that might be the privilege and the experience of everyone in this hall, from the youngest to the oldest among us. Our Father, again, we give thanks for our time together. Remember the prayers of Thy people. We think of those who've been attending and involved around this place who have shown an interest in divine things and have yet not put their trust in the Lord Jesus. Father, we leave it with Thee and ask that Thou wilt bring about the work of salvation, for we've acknowledged tonight already that only Thou can save. Oh, our God, we pray that Thou would bring them to Thyself. We thank Thee for good news of one that will follow the Lord Jesus by being baptized in a coming weekend. We pray for him. Bless him. Bless those who will come to observe. May it be a night that brings glory to Thee and that brings sinners to Christ. Our Father, we pray for the meetings that have been going on at Tarbolting and meetings that take place here shortly as well. We ask, Father, in dark days, days we believe, perhaps just before the Lord Jesus comes again, we ask that many would turn to Christ and be saved. We ask for it. We ask for a blessing in our time of fellowship now, Father. We thank Thee for the great gifts that Thou hast given us. That gift above all gifts, the unspeakable gift, beyond words, the indescribable gift, the gift of the Son of Thy love, the Lord Jesus. Now, Father, the very temporal things we'll now enjoy in fellowship, they're gifts from Thee as well. Many tonight do not enjoy such things. We give Thee true thanks. We offer our thanks and our prayers to Thee now, in the precious name of the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, once again, thank you for listening. Sorry, I'm a few minutes past. I didn't realize it from that.